title of this message, Two Wills Contrasted. It refers to the decision that sinners make when presented with the gospel. There are those who are willing and there are those who are unwilling. We know, as we've been looking at Romans chapter 10, that in order to be saved, a sinner must believe the word preached about who Christ is and what he has done. It said in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then we concluded last week in Romans 10:17, that where it says faith, and it's referring to saving faith, comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Well, it comes when a person believes the gospel message that has been preached to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. So what I'd like to do now is have you turn to Matthew chapter 21, and we're going to look at the willing and the unwilling in Matthew chapter 21, and then we will go back to the book of Romans, where we left off last week. But in Matthew chapter 21, which begins with the Lord's entry into Jerusalem, I'm going to skip that for now and jump down to verse 10. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Who is this? Who is Jesus? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And he said unto him, to them, it is written, my house will be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. What we see here with Jesus casting the money changers out of the temple is a repudiation of the authority of the Pharisees and the chief priests who controlled the temple grounds and no doubt profited from the sales of those animals that were being sold on the temple grounds. If you look at the next verse, verse 14, it says, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. The casting out of the temple, those who were buying and selling, was a messianic act of judgment. Jesus literally seized control of the temple grounds. Down there, a little further, verse 22, they ask him, by what authority are you doing this? So now he was exerting his authority, his rightful authority. This was his father's house, and they had made it a den of thieves. So this was a messianic act of judgment on the religious leaders who controlled the temple. They were the unwilling. They rejected Jesus from the beginning. But in verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And I think this is sort of a picture of those who are spiritually broken and need cleansing. Now, they came for physical cleansing. But the only people who will come to Jesus to be cleansed from their sins and healed from their sins are those who are spiritually broken and recognize that they need cleansing that only Jesus can give. They're the ones who will come for the healing of their sins. They are the willing. So you have the unwilling and the willing. Now look in Matthew chapter 21, same place, verse 18. Now in the morning, as he was returning to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves. And he said to it, let no fruit grow on you forever again. And immediately the fig tree withered away. It's an interesting little insert, isn't it? I mean, Jesus didn't have anything against fig trees. But the barren fig tree that Jesus cursed was a picture of the barrenness of religious Israel. God expected fruit from them, the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of repentance, and trusting in the long-promised Messiah. But they were unwilling to receive him. Unwilling to receive him. We'll touch on that a little bit further down. Matthew chapter 21, go down to verse 28. What do you think? This is the way Jesus interacted with people. Have you ever asked people that? I mean, you talk to them about spiritual things, and then you say, well, what do you think? What do you think about this? What do you think? And then now he's telling a story. Jesus was the best storyteller ever, right? He told stories in the form of parables. A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first, and he said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered, and he said, I will not. But afterward, he repented and went. And he came to the second, and he said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whither of the two did the will of the Father? Hard question, right? No, really simple question. Really simple question. Designed to get the answer Jesus wanted to get. And they said unto him, the first. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. They were the willing. And when you had seen it, repented not afterward, that you might believe him. They were the unwilling. They saw the publicans, the tax collectors, and the harlots responding to the message of John the Baptist, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they received him. But these religious leaders did not. So in verse 29, where it says, I will not, but afterward repented, in the story of the sons, is an example of conversion. Disobedience followed by repentance. He was a willing son in the end. And it pictures those who come to Jesus. Verse 30, I go, sir, but went not. This is the hypocritical false professor, unconverted religious establishment who rejected him. So again, you have in verse 29 the willing, and then in the very next verse, the unwilling. It's all throughout this whole chapter. It's all throughout the ministry of Jesus. In verses 33 through 41, Jesus tells another parable to drive the same point home. It was the parable of the landowner and the wicked tenant farmers, who were to produce fruit from the land, but they ended up killing the landowner's servants, and then they killed the landowner's son to keep the inheritance for themselves. Now, this is an interesting parable, and there is no question they would have understood what Jesus was drawing from. Jesus was, in this parable, reframing the song of the vineyard that Isaiah told in Isaiah chapter 5. And we're not going to read it there, but God had planted Israel as a vineyard and he expected choice fruit from them. He did everything to provide for them, but they did not produce that fruit. So Isaiah 5 was emphasizing God's judgment on unfaithful Israel because of the hardness of their hearts. So let's read it, verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder who planted a vineyard and he hedged it round about. So he built a little protection wall type of a protection around it. And he dug a wine press in it. And he built a tower, security tower. And he let it out to husbandman, and he went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, the farmers there, that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Last of all, he sent his son, saying, they will reverence my son. Surely they will reverence, they will honor my son, because he comes in the name of the Father, with the Father's authority. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let's kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. This is the ultimate rejection of the Father's authority. They rejected the Son. And yet when you think about the Pharisees and the chief priests and the elders and all that crowd, they believed that they were being faithful to God. But Jesus said, if you receive the Father, then you would receive the Son, right? So in the parable of the landowner and the wicked tenants, we have this. The landowner is God. The vineyard is Israel. The tenants were the religious leaders. The servants were the prophets, who Israel had a long history of killing the prophets. The prophets, and then ultimately the greatest of all the prophets was who? John the Baptist. And the son was the promised Messiah. But look in verse 40. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these husbandmen? What will he do to those who treated his son with contempt and killed him? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men. Some translations have wretched men. Wretched men. So they didn't reverence the son. They were unwilling to repent. They had obstinate hearts. And it goes on. And will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, to other people, other tenant farmers, which will render him the fruits in their season. Again, you have the unwilling who rejected the Son, and you have the willing who will render to the Lord the fruits in its season, pictured here by the farmers, tenant farmers. Now, the judgment in part is seen in verse 42 and 43. They rejected the Messiah, so the kingdom of God was taken from them and given to a nation willing to repent and showing the fruits of repentance. So God is doing a transference here. God is now going to work with the Gentiles who are trusting in Jesus. Verse 42. Jesus said unto them, did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? The same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you, those unwilling to receive it, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof, those willing to receive it. Now, a remnant of Jews who did receive Jesus actually became the nucleus of the church, which was formed on the day of Pentecost, to which many Gentiles were added. Look in Acts chapter 13 for a moment. To the Jew first, right? We learned in Romans, but also what? To the Gentiles. Acts chapter 13. So verse 42, when the Jews came out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath day. And when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. And look at verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and says, it was necessary that the word of God would be spoken first to you, but since you reject it, that's the unwilling, you yourselves are deemed unworthy of everlasting life. Behold, we turn to the Gentiles, those who will receive it. The greatest mistake that anyone can make in life is to substitute their will for the will of God. God's will is for all sinners to come to Christ for forgiveness. He does not desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the majority of people are not willing to do that, are they? They're on the broad path that leads to destruction. We looked in John before 5, verse 39. Jesus said, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they believed that they had it just by what they thought was outward compliance, which really wasn't compliance. In them you think you have eternal life, and they are that which testify of me. And you will not come to me. Literally, you do not will to come to me, that you might have life. We looked at this one, I think, last week, Matthew 23:37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that kills the prophets, and stone them which were sent unto you. Jesus spoke about that in the parable. How often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. I was willing, you were unwilling. Look now in Romans chapter 10. We left off in verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now look at verse 18. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Now I've outlined the next couple of verses here from 18 through 21 this way. In verse 18, you have revelation. Revelation, the word of God going out. In verse 19, you have reproof. In verse 20, you have a reversal of blessings or a setting aside of Israel. And then in verse 21, you have rebellion. But he begins with verse 18, which is analogous to Psalm 19:4. The gospel was a universal message to the Jewish world and the Gentile world. The sound went out to all the world. Well, Psalm 19, verse 1 says this, the heavens declare what? The glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. And it's interesting. He says that they're pouring forth speech. They're speaking. Every night they're speaking, the constellations, the sun, the moon, the stars, the incredible complexity and beauty of the universe is shouting out, is speaking. But he goes in verse 3 of Psalm 19, it says, they have no speech. Literally, they have no speech. Listen, if the moon talks to you, talk to me, okay? We'll get you some help. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. You never walked out on a starry night and looked up and you didn't hear the stars say, Tom, what do you think about this? Not literally, but verse 4 of Psalm 19 says this, yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world, which Paul says, quotes in Romans chapter 10, verse 18. What is this saying in Psalm 19? It's declaring the general revelation of God in nature. The heavenly creation speaks to the existence of a creator. And it speaks that message to the end of the earth, to all men everywhere. Wake up! Do you think this was an accident? As many do, right? Big bang. Right? Out of chaos came incredible order. Out of an explosion, right? It's like somebody said, you know, could you imagine an explosion in a junkyard creating a 747? The gospel was being proclaimed through all the world, through Israel's prophets. Now, here's what I believe. When the universal general revelation is heard, remember Romans chapter 1? Why were all men without excuse? Because the heavens are declaring the glory of God, the things invisible. They're speaking to the existence of a creator, God. So all men are without excuse. But what happened in Romans 1? The heathen rejected God, the creator, and began to worship the creation. And that's exactly what we're doing now, right, today. Mother Earth. When the universal general revelation is acknowledged, I believe God brings further light. There are many missionary stories that attest to that. Many. Now, Paul, I think, is saying here is that the Hebrew prophets were God's heavenly messengers. But they brought special revelation. They delivered their message in words. Rhema. Literal words, not logos concepts. Words. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that's why prior to this he said, how blessed are those who preach those words of the gospel. They've gone out literally to all the world. Now, verse 19. Romans 10. But I say, did not Israel know? Boy, if ever there was a nation without excuse, right? They know. They knew. First, Moses said, and Paul's going to use this, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people. I'm going to provoke you to jealousy by a no people. A people that God did not choose to bring forth his revelation into the world. And ultimately through them the Messiah. A people who did not know, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. That's from Deuteronomy chapter 32. Go back there. This is the song of Moses. And you know, whenever Moses sings, we ought to listen, right? There are a number of songs of Moses in the Bible. First is when they crossed the Red Sea, remember? But if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 32, he begins by saying, because this is where Paul's drawing from, give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. And then it goes on. And if you would go down to verse 10, it talks about the blessings that God was going to give to the nation. Deuteronomy 33, the song of Moses, is a song of God's faithfulness and Israel's unfaithfulness. That's what Moses is singing about. And it highlights their disobedience in spite of their many blessings. Look at verse 10. He found them in a desert land and in a wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, the pupil of his eye. And what does that mean? I mean, your eye will blink incredibly quickly if something's moving toward it to protect the pupil. And that's what God was doing. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreads out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. He carried them on eagle's wings. So the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign God with him. He made him ride in the heights of the earth, that he might eat the produce of the fields. He made him draw honey from the rock, and oil from the flinty rock, curds from the cattle, and milk of the flock with fat of lambs and the rams of the breed of Bashan and goats with the choicest wheat. And you drank wine, the blood of the grapes. God was good to them. He showered them with goodness. He gave them a land flowing with milk and honey. He drove out their enemies. Look at verse 5, same chapter. What did they do in return? They have corrupted themselves. Their mark is not, or the blemish is not the blemish of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Look at verse 15. But Jeshurun, which is another name for Israel, grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. So God was showering blessings upon them, blessings upon blessings. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. There is a great danger to prosperity, is there not? God can give a man riches and there's no cursing with it. But a lot of times God will work in such a man's life and he does get riches and then he corrupts himself with those riches. So, what was Israel like? Israel was like an animal kicking at the one who fed and sustained her. Joshua grew fat and kicked. Like an animal that was kicking at the one who was feeding it. Verse 16, they provoked him, God, to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. Now, we don't have time to go into this whole thing. But in verse 20, I put this down. Verse 20, and I put a little note in my Bible. When God disappears. When God disappears. If someone does not want God to be part of their life, the greatest part of their life, he won't. He won't. He will leave them alone. They can get a hardened and reprobate heart, and God will disappear. Because when they get that hardened and reprobate heart, they get a hardened conscience toward God. Their conscience is seared as if with a hot iron. But look what it says. And he said, I will hide my face from them. And I will see what their end will be. They won't see God. But he will see them. He will see them. That's an awful thing when God turns away from people. He said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are very forward generation, rebellious generation, children in whom is no faith. No faith. You go down now to verse 30:21. And you have what I called here the law of retribution. 32, they have moved me to jealousy. to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those that are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." Now, in context, what God was saying was, I'm going to favor another nation. I'm going to favor another nation by allowing them to punish you and receiving the benefits of it. And in doing that, God was going to provoke Israel to jealousy, to jealousy. What's the definition of jealous? What's the definition of jealous? Does anyone know? Intolerant of rivalry or unfaithfulness. Hostile toward a rival. Vigilant in guarding a possession. Our God is a jealous God, right? He is intolerant of rivals. That's why all the many commandments against idolatry in the Bible. He's hostile toward rivals. He's vigilant in guarding that which is his possession. Now, I just want to say something here. The Jews' widespread rejection of the gospel was not because they had never heard the message. They heard the message over and over again. The problem was they rejected the message because they loved their own sin. That's the problem with a lot of people today. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 29 for a minute. It's an interesting verse. Deuteronomy chapter 29. I'm sure I get this. Verse 1. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant that he made at Horeb. And Moses called unto all Israel, and he said unto them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt unto Pharaoh, and unto all his servants, and unto all of his land, all the land. The great trials which thine eyes have seen, the signs, and those great miracles that came upon the Egyptians." But look at verse 4. It's kind of odd, isn't it? "Yet the Lord hath not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear to this day." Why didn't they have a heart to understand? Why didn't they have eyes to see and ears to hear? Because Israel had become judicially blinded by God as a result of its refusal to see or hear the revelation of God that was given to them by the prophets, and to see God, the mighty things that God had done for them, and to reject all those things. And when you think about it, that's exactly what the religious leaders in Israel did at Jesus, right? They saw the miracles. They admitted that nobody ever spoke like he spoke. What did they do? They attributed the miracles that he was doing to what? To Satan. To the power of Beelzebub. And that's when Jesus said, "My, you've reached the point of no return. You've reached the point of no return. That sin will never be forgiven you," Jesus said. That's the unpardonable sin, to attribute to Jesus the works of the devil. The devil was working in him. That's their heart. They were beyond repentance at that point. Now, you don't have to worry about committing that sin, because none of us here has ever seen the works of Jesus. Eye to eye, miracles that Jesus had done. So it was a sin that was unique to that generation who rejected him. So Israel did become judicially blinded. And it's the same that we saw in Romans chapter 9, where it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But prior to that, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So people harden their hearts, and then God solidifies them in their hardness, and they don't have eyes to see, ears to hear, and they're lost. And there's no hope for them unless God breaks through that in a marvelous way with a miracle of his grace, and their heart is softened and receives it. That's why Jesus said in John 7:17, if any man wills to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Now, nobody comes to that place by themselves. It's the grace of God. It's the power of the Spirit of God. It's the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God. But people can reject that. They can reject that and resist the grace of God that way. Romans 10, now verse 19. So Israel knew, and they were without excuse. And what did God do? He provoked them to jealousy by another nation, by Gentile nations that took them into captivity. And that's when they began to cry out, in a sense, to God. That's when they hung up their harps on the willow trees and they couldn't see the songs of Zion, sing the songs. But verse 10, Romans 10, 19, but I say, did not Israel know? For Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are a no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. Now in Romans 10, 19, this passage that we cited from Deuteronomy 32, 21 is interpreted freely to refer to Israel being provoked to jealousy by the Gentiles, whom they deemed unclean and foolish. They were being admitted into the same theocratic privileges that Israel had. They were strangers to the covenants of promise, weren't they? Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. This is Ephesians chapter 2. But now they're getting these theocratic privileges and blessings. Blessings, spiritual blessings that eclipse the material blessings that God had promised to Israel under the Mosaic covenant and the other covenants. And now Gentiles are the heirs of spiritual blessings coming into them. And that's what Romans 9 was about. That's why the Jews were crying out, well, how's God's word failed then? No, God's word didn't fail Israel. They failed to receive it. That's the problem. Listen, God will save anyone who cries out to him for salvation. No one will be rejected. So look at the conclusion, verse 20. But Isaiah is very bold, and he said, I was found of them that did not seek me. I was made manifest or revealed to them that asked not after me. Now I ask you the question, was God being unfaithful to Israel in doing this? No. His word to Israel did not fail because he was extending the blessing of salvation to the Gentiles. His grace was being magnified. And then God was going to use that when we get into chapter 11, because chapter 9 is about Israel past, chapter 10 is about Israel present as Paul was preaching to them, and chapter 11 is about Israel future. So God is going to use that to provoke Israel to jealousy by seeing the great number of multitude of Gentiles coming to the Lord. So let me just say this. Israel's rejection by God, temporarily, not permanently, is due to her rejection of God. And that's why blindness in part has happened unto Israel unto this day. It's a judicial blindness that occurred. But look verse 21. But to Israel he says, all day long, I have stretched forth my hands. That's kind of like the picture of somebody pleading with another person, calling them, wanting them to come. All day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and a rebellious people. God was always willing to bless them and spare them from judgment and deliver them at every point in the journey if they would repent, right? And turn from their wicked ways. So he does not desire the death of the wicked, he says, but that the wicked would what? Would turn and live. That's the heart of God. But Israel was unwilling to hear. They stuffed their ears. They plugged their ears. They killed the prophets. And when Jesus came and began to do the mighty things that he did, began to speak like he spoke, they rejected him just the same. So this here really, what we saw in Matthew 21 and really in Romans 10, is the story of the contrast of two wills. So my question then is, what about you? How do you feel about God? And how do you feel about Jesus? Are you willing to come to him to receive eternal life? Or are you unwilling? I remember asking somebody that question, not in the exact same words, but asking that question, will you come to Christ? And you know the answer I got was, well, I need to think about that. I need to think. I know one person's been thinking about it now 40 years. Delayed obedience is disobedience. How do you know you're going to have another opportunity? How does anyone in this room know that this might be the last message you ever hear? Nobody. How do you know you'll have another day to live? Another hour to live? We don't. Today is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Jesus, through his word and through this preacher, is stretching forth his hand, if you don't know Christ, and he is saying, come unto me. Come unto me. I will forgive you of all your sins. I'll cleanse you as white as snow. I'll make you whole. I will give you eternal life. Are you willing to come to him? That's the question. Have you bowed your knee to Jesus? Are you willing to bow your knee to Jesus and recognize him as your Savior and Lord? One day, if you don't do it today, and if you never did it on this earth, one day you will, right? Because what does the scripture say? Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is what? Lord, to the glory of the Father. God loves you and he wants to spend eternity together with you. Are you willing to come to him?